Our text this morning is Mark 12, verses 1 to 11. So we finished Paul's letter to the Romans last week. I think that was about 52 sermons. In a couple of weeks, I see more than a couple of weeks, we're going to start on John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. That will take up about 12 sermons. But in between, we're just going to have a number of messages from isolated texts. This morning, we're looking at one from Mark, and I'm not sure what is next week, but Mark 12, verses 1 to 11 this morning. Let's seek God's blessing. Our Father, Lord, in this passage, our Lord says things that are hard to hear, but we pray that we would take heed to them. And they would respond to them rightly. We bless you that from beginning to end, salvation is purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ for us. But we know, Lord, that we lay hold of that salvation personally. And Lord, we know that, Lord, enjoying that salvation to a large degree is dependent upon us giving ourselves energetically to it. We thank you that you give us that energy and that you stir us up to will and to do for your good pleasure. But help us remember, Lord, that salvation as we experience it is not automatic. We must apply ourselves to it. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 12, verses 1 to 11. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Just reading on a little. And they sought to lay hold of him, but they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. As we read earlier in Isaiah, God had spoken of the Jews themselves as a vineyard, but no matter what God did to improve that vineyard, they would not be fruitful. They were judged. In Jesus' parable, the image is changed a little bit. The vineyard is the land or the locality of Israel, a land God lovingly leased to the Jews. In a sense, it was prepared for them. A place enriched by God for their blessing, that they might repay him with honour and devotion and keep his commandments, but there is no return from them. I want to draw out three very simple principles out of this passage this morning. The first is this: friends, God expects a return. God expects a return for his investment. One of the great themes of Scripture is how much God furnished Israel with optimum conditions for them to become his worshippers from the heart. He delivered them from a terrible bondage out of Egypt by his mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. He bore them, the Scriptures say, on eagle's wings to protect them and train them. He gave them a land that was rich in natural resources, rich pasture lands and ready-made cities, which they didn't have to build. He gave them strong leaders who helped them conquer the land and take possession of it. He gave them a law. It was rich in truth about himself, his greatness and his goodness. It was also rich in practical justice and fairness, designed to make them socially strong and vibrant, to make Israel a happy place. He gave them ceremonies and practices designed to segregate them from the wicked nations around them so that they wouldn't be poisoned by evil example. And when they did become careless and were overrun by their enemies, God raised up leaders to deliver them and re-establish them. He sent them a wonderful king in David who was a tender shepherd over them. He sent them prophets and spiritual guides to stir them up, to remind them of their obligations to God. Because of the way he had been towards them, his deliverances of them, his kindness, he sent them promises of a king greater than David who would be a great shepherd to them. And what was the outcome? What did God get in return? Oh, there were some short bursts of regret, short bursts of turning to the Lord, and then they would return to their idols that their neighbours worshipped. And then they began to serve their lusts again. They became covetous. They were greedy. They were immoral. They were drunkards. In general, they responded badly to the messengers God sent to them. They treated Moses badly, often resentful of him. They treated many of the prophets sent to them very badly. In Hebrews 11 verse 36, we read that some of them had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Think of Jeremiah. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. Rabbinic tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in two by Manasseh. They were tempted, that is, pressured. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. Think of Elijah. And God sent them these prophets to remind them that he expected a return for his goodness to them. He expected a response fitting his love and care over them. But it didn't come. Read Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, the writer laments the unfaithfulness of Israel in spite of all the Lord's blessings up till the time of David. In Acts 7, Stephen also points out the utter refusal of Israel to listen to the ones God sent to them to deliver them. In other words, it's characteristic of you, Israel. And oh, they were angry with Stephen, and they killed him as well. And in this parable, Jesus says, "Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" In other words, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Maybe the fact that these messengers are not the actual owners, maybe that's the issue. So I will send them my son. By the way, he was a son, obvious, wasn't he? By his great miracles and by his words, which were full of authority. Surely their response will be different. But they would treat him even worse. They would kill him as though they were killing the owner themselves because he was the heir and they would be free of him forever. The last and the greatest, the most tender appeal of God to Israel was through his son, but it was met with the worst act of rejection. I want you to think about it for a moment. How often has God provided men and women with wonderful conditions designed to stir up thankfulness and worship, but it doesn't come? You think about the garden right at the start. God provided the most excellent conditions for Adam and Eve. They had want of nothing. You may eat of every tree. Just one is being withheld. And yet Eve ended up seeing God as evil for withholding one thing from them. Though he'd given them everything else, And so she and Adam withheld worship. I've already mentioned Israel. In spite of all God did for her in setting her aside as special, there was no return of thankfulness and worship. In fact, God complains, "You judge. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" Then we have the nations around. It's true that God chose Israel and to a degree overlooked the nations, but Paul says in Acts 17, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Even the nations enjoyed great blessing from God, that they might seek after him," Paul says. But rather than being thankful, Paul tells us they tried to get rid of any thoughts of God. They suppressed the knowledge of God. They tried to extract him from their thoughts because they preferred to worship rocks and wood, because you don't have to give an account to rocks and wood. You don't have to give a return of thanks. There was no return. Well, friends, I want to ask this question. What about us this morning? Has not God shown to us a greater kindness than even all these others because we call ourselves Christians? And if we are Christians, what does that mean for us? It means that God has literally taken us out from the great lump of sinful mankind. We ourselves were sinful, and he woke us up from the sleep of death. He took away our deafness to the truth. He took away our blindness to the truth. And he caused us to see our own sinfulness and our own need of Christ. And he showed us Christ in all his glory and excellence as a Saviour. He sent Christ into this world for us. He shed his blood to wash away our sins, to justify us. He sent his Spirit into our hearts to assure us and also to sanctify us, to begin to remodel us, to begin to transform us, regenerate us. And he's absolutely committed to glorifying us. What mercies. Friends, God expects a return for that. Paul put it this way. We looked at it about 3 or 4 months ago. Romans 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, he's saying, you look at it, you judge it. Isn't it a reasonable response after all God has done for us as his people? What does he expect of us? We might give our whole selves over to honouring him in our daily lives. That means learning, renewing the mind, learning how he wants us to live in all the different aspects of life, all the different facets of life. And it means striving with his help, with his grace, to live according to his commandments. You can see how strongly Paul feels about this matter. "I beseech you," in other words, "I appeal, I plead," because he had witnessed the Jews having so much spiritual advantage, and yet there was no return. No return for God's investment in them. It should not be the same with us. I want to be very, very clear on this matter. Salvation is not given as a payment for spiritual fruitfulness. Forgiveness of sins is not in exchange for worship and devotion. Eternal life is not earned through service. Eternal life is God's absolute free gift. Forgiveness of sins is freely given, but these free gifts were always intended to work in us a deep sense of God's goodness to him, so that we might render to him what he has always had a right to, our love and devotion. I want us to ask ourselves very personally this morning, has God had a real return from me? Maybe the next time you sit down for a quiet time, do something a little different. Take a pencil and paper and start listing what you have enjoyed from God. You know, as Jacob was dying, He looks to God to bless his grandsons. They're in front of him. And he reflects on the way the Lord has dealt with him. And he refers to the Lord as the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the boys. He wants them to know what God has done for him. Hasn't he done exactly the same thing for us, only more? I want you to consider, since you've become a Christian, consider all the horrible, empty life, all the ignorance you've been rescued from. Consider the present blessings you now have in Christ. You right now have a sense of all your sins forgiven, past, present, and future. You're accepted in Christ who died for you. And if he gave up his own son for you, is he not completely for you? Won't he give you everything else? He's given you the most costly thing. And consider the incredible future you have been promised in Christ. And then ask yourself this question: what has been my response? Have I become an ardent lover and follower of Jesus Christ? Am I characterized by a desire to please the Lord? Is he my pattern of life? Do I adore him for his humility and his patience and his tenderness? And has that become my goal, to be like him? Well, friend, I want to ask you a question that's very serious. Or are you still a half-Christian? Christ for you is an insurance policy from hell. But that's about it. From the moment God made you and I, he had the right to our love and our life because he is our creator. But his rights over us have doubled. For when we had forfeited any of his goodness by our sins, he saved us at huge expense to himself. He gave up his own son. Some of you might say, well, hang on, that's kind of the old covenant the Jews were under. We're under the new covenant. Doesn't the new covenant ensure a response? I will write my laws on their hearts. In other words, they will keep it because that's what salvation does. That's true, but this new covenant, this salvation, doesn't bypass our minds or our consciences or our wills. It achieves an outcome by presenting our obligations to us and demanding that we respond. It's not automatic, in other words. We participate. Secondly, God will respond where there is no return. Jesus finished his parable with these words: therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. What would become of this people, this generation of Jews? They would be destroyed. Jesus began to teach from then on that God was soon going to bring great trouble to the nation. There would be terrible upheavals and the nation would be overrun by another nation, a just response of God for their rejection of his son. As Jesus was led to the cross, many women wept for him. But he responded, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then I'll begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' They will be so distressed." These are days of vengeance, days of God's vengeance against the Jews. You know, Israel's rejection by God was inconceivable to the Jews. They had banked for so long on the fact that they were God's chosen people. Could their blessings ever be taken from them? But even the Apostle Paul is stunned and somber at God's turning from them. But he sees in it a great warning to all. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. And Paul actually fleshes this out even to the Gentile churches, because some of the Gentile churches had started to become a little contemptuous of the Jews, arrogant, as though they were special. Romans 11, verses 19 to 22, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. In other words, these Gentile Christians were failing to make the connection. It was not that God had simply had a change of affection. He'd had enough of the Jews, now it was the Gentiles' turn. No, God had turned from them for a reason. There was no return from them. For all his goodness toward them. He had sent them prophet after prophet to stir them up. He sent them his own beloved son, but they did not welcome him and they did not receive his words. Instead, they killed him. Now God has taken away what's theirs and given it to others who will give him a return, who will believe in his son, who will respect and honour his son, who will listen to him. And Paul concludes with a warning. If you continue in his goodness, if you continue to honour his son, then his favour will remain on you. But if you turn from Christ, if you become like the Jews, then you'll also be cut off. Don't be contemptuous of the Jews. Rather, learn from their mistake. Give a return. Friends, this is an abiding principle from beginning to end. The writer of Hebrews spoke of the same matter. A number of his Hebrew or Jewish countrymen had become followers of Christ. They had seen the wonderful promises in the Old Testament concerning Messiah. They realized they were fulfilled in Jesus. They'd seen genuine and powerful miracles done in Christ's name. They'd experienced wonderful fellowship in the local church. All these things should have worked in them a deep assurance of Christ and a diligent attachment to him. But some, it seemed, were being drawn away to go back to Judaism. And so he warns them with a similar picture from agriculture. He speaks about a field or a paddock in Hebrews 6, verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain, that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. In other words, if a farmer sows a piece of ground and it receives its seasonal drenching, he expects it to produce a fine crop. And if it does, he regards himself as blessed by God with a fine piece of ground. But if, after his efforts and the rain, only thistles come up, he's deeply disappointed. He regards the ground as unimprovable and he rejects it. And he sets fire to the thistles and just leaves the land for the animals to graze on. It is a principle forever, friends, in this world. Those whom God blesses, he expects a return. I want to look at this just on three levels. First of all, personally. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. Maybe you've grown up in this church. You've heard the word of God since you were very little. You've enjoyed the company and fellowship of Christian people, witnessing their hope in Christ, their appreciation of the gospel. You've witnessed the fruit of the gospel in their lives. But you have not responded yet to him. You haven't resolved to respond to God. David asked himself, "What shall I render or give unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation." How should I respond to these wonderful privileges and blessings of being in a Christian family, in a Christian church? I will take up what God freely offers me, a cup filled with salvation. I will take up his offer of free forgiveness of all my sins. I will take up his offer to become a son or a daughter through his free gift, to give me his Holy Spirit, to renew me, transform me. I will take up his offer of regeneration, transformation, that he will work in me a hatred of what is evil and a love for what is good, that he would literally turn my affections around. I want that from him and I will take it from him as a free gift. I will take up the cup of salvation. That's a suitable response that you should give. Friend, if you will not, no matter how long you've been attached to a Christian family or attached even to this church, there's a terrible outcome waiting for you, a terrible judgment. Secondly, not just personally but collectively as a church, God makes us living stones and brings us together so that we might form a temple to worship him in spirit and truth, that we might seek him, rejoice in him, learn from him, serve him. And so he showers us with his word, he showers us with godly conversation, he showers us with good books. But if in the end churches are not fruitful, worse, if they only bring forth thistles, then he will remove their candlestick. They will be rejected. They will be ejected from the family of God. Friends, our church is no different. Sometimes some of you might feel, this is a good church. Well, friends, life is dynamic. It's always changing. Maybe it is a good church at the moment. But we must commit ourselves to giving a return to God of thankfulness, faithfulness, a sense of urgency about applying the truth. Because if we are not fruitful in love and holiness, we risk Christ himself dealing with us. Go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and you'll see Christ dealing with churches. But also, not only collectively as Christians, but also nationally, what is true of individuals and of churches is also true of nations. When nations are favoured by God with his word, when they enjoy from him courageous and practical preaching, God expects a return. Western culture has enjoyed the greatest pouring out of spiritual rain. The Reformation brought the truths of God's word out into the open. England and Europe, America, Australia, New Zealand, all these places have enjoyed the word of God, but not only the word of God being preached, but great practical blessing, even politically. Christians pushing for things to be brought in, faithful parliamentarians pushing for things to suppress godliness, ungodliness, and promote godliness. But where is the fruit God expected? In Australia, only a tiny percentage of people worship, and even many of the churches no longer actually honour Christ. What can we expect nationally? We can expect the Spirit of God to leave and take the gospel to other places and other cultures. All we can do is plead with God to be patient with this nation a little longer and strive to render unto the Lord our devotion and service. It's an abiding principle, friends. Those whom God invests in, he expects a return, individually, collectively, nationally. Lastly, what is our greatest duty? What's the greatest response? That we might respect his son. How does the Lord describe himself in this parable? Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent to them last, saying, they will respect, the word means reverence, show honour to my son. Understand this. This is a wonderful point in a parable. All the prophets that God had sent to Israel were his servants and they were faithful servants. Some of them were very pivotal in the history of God's people. You think of Moses. You think of Elijah. David was greatly loved and fondly remembered as a prophet and king, a man after God's own heart. John the Baptist was announced as the greatest prophet of all for his courage and his mission. These prophets remain the greatest examples of faithful service and devotion to God. Many sermons are based on their lives and ministries, but you know that's all they are, merely servants. Jesus, on the other hand, is on a totally different level. He is very different to them. He has a vastly different relation to God than they do, because they are merely servants, created servants, but he is the Son, not created, but begotten. Or to use that term some of the ancient theologians used, eternally generated, forever coming out of God, utterly beloved by the Father. A natural son, truly from God. He's always been with his Father as a son in eternity past. He has all the same attributes of his Father, the same attributes of being, the same character as his Father. And he is the great focal point of God's affection. He's the heir. He is God's beloved. He's described as being in the bosom of the Father, the closest and deepest affection. And he's also the great focal point in God's purposes. Yet at a point in time, this divine person also becomes a human being in order to also do the will of his Father by becoming a servant to bless us. And one of the most compact and glorious portrayals of Christ is given by Paul in Colossians 1, 13-18. Paul says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God." In other words, he's the spitting image of his Father in every respect. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, meaning the heir, the one to whom all things belong, the heir over all creation. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, men and angels. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." What is the rightful response of a Christian for all God's blessing of them? It is to gaze upon Christ and be enraptured with him for all that he has done for us, for all that he intends to do for us as our Saviour. Jesus, God's Son, God's delight, perfect display of his Father's excellence, whom we cannot see, the whole universe made through his power, the whole universe made for his pleasure, Jesus' pleasure. He precedes everything. He is before all things. He upholds all things, and he's the source of spiritual life and resurrection life to all his people, so that they might delight in him just as they do the Father, so that he might be their focal point, so that they might respect him. Friends, when we enter into this understanding, we can understand why Paul says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, let him be accursed." Who would not love the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he is and all that he has done? Friends, the great goal of all God's blessing of you is that you might respect his Son. That word respect is a very broad term. It not only means to honour, it means to love and be loyal to. Paul finishes that short, "Let him be accursed," with, "Oh Lord, come." That's what I want. Do you feel that as a Christian? It's actually a great litmus test, isn't it? "Oh, hang on, there's things I want to do yet, and I'm really enjoying this." But can you say from the heart that your deepest longing is for Christ to come? And maybe it's because you're not assured of sins forgiven. Christ would assure you of your sins forgiven, that you might say, "Oh Lord, come." What did God expect of the Jews when he sent his beloved son to them? "They will respect my son." Even more so, God would say of us, surely after presenting him to these people, they will respect my son. And we do, don't we? We are also deeply conscious this morning that we do not love and honour him to the degree that we should and that we want to. And so we are cast upon God afresh. We pray after hearing Peter's, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hasn't shown this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven." When we understand this, we begin to cry out, "Lord, show us your Son, that we might respect him and love him and honour him. Show us more and more." Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess this morning that we are no different to Adam and Eve. We did not give a right return. Lord, we are no different to Israel. We are made of the same sinful, rebellious stuff, and they did not give a return. Oh Lord, we are just like the nations. Father, for all the blessing you poured out upon them, they did not give a return. And Lord, how this distresses us. We want to give a return. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would be shown all the goodness you've shown to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would see in him you and all your tenderness and loving kindness. And we pray, Father, that we'd see in him the great salvation you've provided for us, that he would bear our sins away at great cost to himself. Oh, Father, help us to see in him the object of your great love, that you love him as your only begotten Son, and that even we are being gifts given to him out of love for him. Help us to understand that we ourselves are even your present to him. Oh, may we see him rightly, we pray. And may we worship and adore him. For in worshiping him and adoring him, we greatly please you. For he is your beloved Son. Father, we ask all these things in his name. Amen.